so much that we count on in life to give us happiness and meaning are things and people that are transitory and insubstantial. Even those we love the most and who love us the most, we only have for a time. Not so with Jesus Christ. He is the one treasure that can never be taken away. The psalmist says in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." As we've sung this evening and listened to the words of music scripturally based, there has been this great focus on loving the Lord and focusing on Him, centering everything that means anything to us on Him. That suits well the topic of this evening as we look at the life of King Josiah. You'll find one chronicle of that in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. I'll ask you please to turn there. 2 Chronicles 34. While you're turning there, let me mention how much I appreciate the ladies ensemble that sang, and they sang also at the ladies' conference and all the work that went into that conference. I know that was a blessing to you. I've gotten some feedback, and I trust that'll be something you carry with you a long time. But a lot of people put a lot of hours, a lot of labor into that, and I think it truly turned out to be a blessing. Begin our reading in 2 Chronicles 34. With verses 1 and 2, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Verse 1 gives us the general historical information regarding when Josiah came to the throne and how long he ruled. Verse 2 gives us the general character of his reign, what he did, how he lived. Many consider Josiah as the outstanding shepherd king of the people of God in all of Israel's history, particularly since the kingdom was divided. The revival that occurred under his particular rule and ministry is considered the most significant in the whole period of the monarchy. A great turning and almost single-handedly driven by this young man whose heart was on fire for the Lord. He reigned from the year 640 to 609 B.C. If you think about those dates and you think into Israel's history and Judah's history, you realize then that he reigned almost right up to the time when the first wave of captives were taken into Babylonia. A period of calm before the storm of judgment. And so as we consider Josiah's life, I think you're going to see, just as we saw last week, when we look at the life of Manasseh, his grandfather, a great connection between the times in which he lived and the times in which we live. It's hard to look at our culture, look at the direction of the times, and not have a sense of impending judgment, that something has to happen, that the Lord certainly will not continue to hold back His wrath, that we can't continue to go as we're going. But in the meantime, we're in kind of this bubble of time, this period of peace, this window of opportunity. And so as I look at the life of Josiah, it's almost as if I see myself or see you there, see us, standing in a similar window of time, on the brink of judgment, but yet much to be gained for the honor of the Lord. Josiah's revival seems to have vaporized when he died. And yet, when you look at the times in which he reigned, you have to come away with a sense that he had some kind of impact on his contemporaries. If you match up the dates, here are the men that were alive at the time. Jeremiah was called into his ministry in the year 627. That would have been the 13th year of Josiah's reign. Jeremiah led the lamentation for his death in 2 Chronicles 35:25. Ezekiel also ministered in Jerusalem in the early years. In 597, he was deported to Babylon along with the captives and carried on a ministry there to the exiles. If you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll find that chapters 1 through 24 deal with the coming judgment and the fact that the nation deserves it, whereas chapters 35 to 48 give promise of a future restoration. You certainly can't look at the life of Josiah and see the revival and see what God did right after you have such a horrible time with Ammon, a wicked king Manasseh, although he repented in his latter years, and not get some sense that that was kind of a foreshadowing that God revives people, that God rescues people from ruin, that even in wrath he will remember mercy. Zephaniah wrote his prophecy around 625 B.C. That would have been the 15th year of Josiah's reign. Zephaniah was of noble birth. He had the same great-grandfather as Josiah. Hezekiah was his great-grandfather. It helped prepare Judah for the revival under Josiah. And in fact, according to Zechariah 6:10, Zephaniah the prophet named one of his sons Josiah. It suggests at least that Josiah had profound impact on his life. Daniel was taken captive in the year 605. He was 17 years old. That means he was born in 622. That was the year that Josiah revived the Passover celebration. And there's reference to certain of the children of Israel, even of the king's seed and of the princes taking part in that. A generation later, as Zechariah ministered in 520 B.C., he ministered among those that had returned from captivity. He compares the national repentance of Israel in the latter days to the national mourning over Josiah's untimely death. So some 100 years after his reign, there's still this profound memory of this man's life. Habakkuk in 607, 2 years after the end of Josiah's reign, prays, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. He saw that happen under King Josiah and longed for it to happen again. We live in a generation in which most of us have never seen a sweeping revival ever in a lifetime. We've read about it. Some of you in the older generation, I've talked with you. You've seen revivals in pockets in particular towns, but we've never seen a national revival. And it would be tempting to think that where America is now would place America beyond the brink of being able to be awakened and revived. But you can hardly look at the story of Josiah and keep that premise. Who knows? But that God will be gracious and in wrath, remember mercy. The question I want to ask tonight is why Josiah's life was this way. What was the driving force behind his deeds and his ways? I want to know, because if God would send such a revival in my day, to my people, to my heart, I want to be part of it. Let's study his life, the beginning of it here, beginning in verse 3. In verse 3, in the 8th year of his reign, when he was yet young, he would have been 16 years old, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. That's the beginning. The beginning is a desire for God. Before there was any reviving of the land, before there was a discovery of the book of the law as they repaired the temple, before he had even come into power, because as a youngster, he still would have had adults regent who were serving as regent and advising him. He wouldn't have had the full power of the kingship at that time. In other words, his personal devotion, his own one-on-one devotion to God, was not connected to his public responsibilities. It was connected to just his own walk with God, a desire for the Lord. He began to seek after the God of David. He didn't just look around him to find some mentor. He went back hundreds of years to David, the man after God's own heart. and patterned his own life after him. Charles Spurgeon was a passionate man. You can't read his sermons. You can't read his life without seeing a man in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, passionately pursuing what God had called him to do. In fact, I find as a minister trying to learn from ministers' use of God that Spurgeon's the kind of man that almost wears me out with his devotion to God. And I feel like I'm still in the way in the shallows of what men like him achieved in their lifetime, just in terms of their personal walk. In the early pages of his lectures to his students preparing for the ministry. And of course, he's going to prepare them in all kinds of ways. He was a student of the word, read the Puritans, was a genius of a man. And yet he said this: "It will be vain for me to stock my library, to organize societies or project schemes, if I neglect the culture of myself. For books and agencies and systems are only remotely the instruments of my holy calling. My own spirit, soul, and body are my nearest machinery for sacred service. My spiritual faculties and my inner life are my battle axe and weapons of war." If God is going to use you and me in a period of revival, if we're going to pattern our life after men like Josiah or Charles Haddon Spurgeon, if we're going to be those whose hearts are in fire for the Lord, it will start in the arena of our inner man. It will start in the arena of our private devotion to God. It won't start with just playing a game. It won't start with just conforming to the culture. It will start with a radical, right down to the roots, kind of commitment and love for God that's willing to go it alone if necessary. He had great desire for God. 2 Kings 23:25, the parallel passage there says, "Like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him." As you read those words, you can't help but hear the echo of, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength." Jesus Christ tapped into it when he was asked what the greatest commandment is. Love God, and then love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. He had great desire for God. You have to wonder where that spark began. His father was wicked. His father only reigned 2 years, however. His grandfather was wicked. But you remember that at the end of Manasseh's life, 52-year long reign, and yet at the end of his life, as God reduced him and humiliated him, Manasseh turned and repented and tried in his final twilight years to turn the tide back toward the Lord. I don't know what it was that sparked Josiah's heart. I don't know who it was that somehow got the message of the true God to him. I don't know. Maybe it was some remnant there, sequestered away somewhere there in the palace. Or maybe, just maybe, this was the most significant fruit of a grandfather who in his last days finally turned from unparalleled wickedness to finally serve the Lord. I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us, but at least I like to think it makes for an exciting story to think that grandfather Manasseh and his turning to the Lord had some kind of impact on a boy whose first memories of his grandfather was that this is a man who loves God, even though he hated God for most of his life. He had a desire for God, not because of his circumstances. Your circumstances don't determine your character. Your desire for God really has nothing to do with whether or not we live in an age of television or whether or not we have a good president or a bad president. It doesn't really depend on whether you go to a Christian school. It doesn't depend on whether your parents are converted or not. Obviously, it's between you and the Lord. He desired the Lord in spite of his age. The Proverbs tell us that even a child is known by his doings. It's a great temptation when we're young to think that, well, when I grow up, I'll serve the Lord. Or maybe I'll serve the Lord. There's a lot I want to do. Or I'm just a kid. What can I do? Maybe I'm only 6 or 7 or 8. Maybe I'm just a teenager. And I'm just thinking about when I get out as far as serving the Lord. Look, you may never live out of your teenage years. We know of a young man who just went to be with the Lord last night. I don't know if he was out of the teen years or not. He was in college. He couldn't have been far out. Serve the Lord now. Serve the Lord while you're young. Look at where you are. Consider what God's commandments are to you. And seek the Lord with all your heart. Samuel was seeking the Lord when he was 3 and 4 and 5. You can seek the Lord now. You can have desire for the Lord now. David was the youngest of Jesse's son. Joash did his best work as a young man. Hezekiah completed most of his significant work by the time he was 39. Timothy was 35 when Paul wrote to him, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be an example of the believer in word, faith, charity." He was going to straighten up things in Ephesus and get some pastors in line. What a daunting job. And Paul says, "No, you live for the Lord. You set the example. You set the pace." David Brainerd died at the age of 28. Spurgeon was Prince of Preachers at the age of 21 and died in his 50s. Jonathan Edwards, all his profound influence on American theology and American thought in the Great Awakening days, he died at the age of 54. Samuel Davies died in his late 30s. Look, you don't have to be old to be effective. You can serve the Lord while you're young. And let me flip that around. I don't care what age you are. You can be serving the Lord. Consider Moses. Moses, right to his last day, was serving the Lord. Or what about Caleb? One of two men surviving the wilderness wanderings, and he's willing to take the mountain. He's willing to take the territory. He set an example for the younger people. He wasn't too old for conquest. Or what about John? As he pens the final books of the New Testament, here he is in his 80s and 90s. Presenting Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that people might believe in Him and have life through His name. Willing to suffer on Patmos for the Lord, teaching others to love one another. I don't care what age you are, you can be serving the God with a desire for Him. He served Him in spite of His age. He served Him and desired Him in spite of His culture. Jeremiah 15:1. God said to Jeremiah, "Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." The land was so rife with idolatry, it was so far gone, that God said even intercessors like Moses and Samuel would not turn away my wrath. Was he marked? Was Josiah marked by the idolatry that filled the land? Yes, he was. It marked him. It moved him to hate it with a passion because he loved the Lord. And he had desire for God in spite of his family. His dad was an unbeliever. Perhaps Ammon's ways were so set by the time Manasseh repented that it was too late. I don't know. But certainly all around him was corruption, because we're going to see how he cleaned it up. But he didn't look at that as an excuse. He went upstream. He sought the Lord because he loved the Lord. Desire for God. Second, and this is wedded to it, we see in Josiah a hatred for evil. A desire for God and then a hatred for evil. Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You can't reverence God for who He is. You can't have a right relationship with Him and then have a close relationship with evil or not hate it. Look at the second part of verse 3. In the 12th year, that's 4 years later, he's 20 years old. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places. Remember, that was the worship of Jehovah in a pagan way. And he got rid of the groves, Those were where they worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of fertility, and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam, the Baals, the lords, the god of prosperity and his presence. And the images and that were on high above them, he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images, he break in pieces. He made dust of them and then just put them in the closet. He destroyed them utterly. And strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burned the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You know, we seem to be fanatics about so many things that aren't important, and we're not fanatics about things that are. If you're fanatical in your love for the Lord, you ought to be fanatical in your hatred of evil. Ruthless with letting it have inroads into your life and into your home. There are three main areas in which man attempts to satisfy his inborn needs and desires apart from the true God. And we find them summarized in these verses. The first is idolatry. Idolatry. Three areas in which man attempts to satisfy his inborn needs apart from the true God. Idolatry. That is seeking your purpose apart from God. What you live for and to what you give credit for success. Idolatrous religions were primarily seen as a means of attaining success and of gratifying human appetites. Who do you look to meet your needs? Who do you look to satisfy your desire? It is not that God, when you repent and when you're walking with Him, that you're suddenly doled out and you just coast your way to eternity. It is that instead of desiring idols to satisfy your purpose in life and your appetites and your passion, instead of that, you're desiring God to satisfy your human need and human desire. Our problem is not the level of desire. The problem is that we desire the wrong things. In the parable of the sower, you recall that one of the kinds of ground on which the seed of the word fell was a ground that was choked out by thorns and weeds. And Christ explains that those represented the cares of the world, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. See, in our country, we call it the American dream. We say, you know, if you could be wealthier, you could be happier. If you really want to give your life to something that matters, make sure you give your life to something that will make you a lot of money, because if you have a lot of money, then you'll be happy. That's a lie. That's just a lie. I mean, it's nice to have enough to feed your family. It's good to have a roof over your head that doesn't leak. And we're to enjoy the things that God gives to us, but we don't live for those things. Those things are passing away. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. But don't worship mammon. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve wealth and comfort and mammon. You can't devote your life to just, what can I do to make sure I can make a whole bunch more money? Because money's not where it's at. Money's not what satisfies. Money can never be God to you. Money can never give you your purpose in life. It can't bear that weight. Idolatry, seeking purpose apart from God. The second area that was involved in these idolatrous practices is immorality. Idolatry and then immorality, the second area in which man attempts to satisfy his needs apart from the true God. Immorality is seeking pleasure apart from God. See, immorality is, it's not that God hasn't provided pleasure in life and pleasure in the intimacy of marriage in life. Immorality is seeking that pleasure in a way that's contrary to God's law and God's will. Immorality seeks pleasure apart from God. And you know what? Ultimately, if you have given yourself to pleasure apart from God, if you seek immorality and you see this happen over and over, the ultimate end is that you either become an agnostic or an atheist. An agnostic or an atheist. Why? Because you can't live with the guilt of it. You can't live in the presence of a holy God and do unholy things all the time. Eventually, one or the other has to give. And if you won't repent from your unholy living, then you're going to ditch a holy God. It leads to atheism and agnosticism. People say, well, you know, I'm just not sure. I just don't know whether God really exists. I'm really struggling with that. Well, no wonder. You've given yourself to Ashtaroth. You've given yourself to immorality. And it won't coexist peacefully with the God, the true God of heaven. He won't let you continue to live that double life. Immorality, seeking pleasure apart from God. Third, witchcraft. Well, there's a rise of that today, isn't there? Wicca. That's seeking power apart from God. Trying to tap into the power of the universe. The power of Mother Nature. Seeking power apart from God. Many religious people are horrified when someone is as fanatical for God and against evil as Josiah was. They consider it too violent and too iconoclastic. I'm afraid that what we don't realize is that indifference to prevailing evil is no virtue at all. You know, you get the idea today that if you cry out against evil, that you're the evil person. When the fact is, if you don't cry out against evil, what's wrong? What's wrong with us if we don't cry out against evil? Josiah had a hatred for evil. I love the way Alexander McLaren described it. You cannot throttle snakes in a graceful attitude. You cannot throttle snakes in a graceful attitude. Deal with sin as it is. It's deadly. Deal with idolatry and immorality and witchcraft, seeking purpose and pleasure and power apart from God. Deal with it for what it is. It's destructive and deadly. And what's striking to me, according to verse 6, he extends these reforms far beyond Judah. He's got a missionary heart. He goes to Manasseh and Ephraim, his neighbors to the north. He goes to the south, to Simeon, and he even makes it clear up to Naphtali, the northernmost tribe, where the Sea of Galilee is. I couldn't help but think of the prophecy regarding Jesus Christ, that in the land of Naphtali, those that sit in darkness would see a great light. Upon them would the light shine. And it's almost like Josiah is I'm not going to call him a type because the Bible doesn't call him a type. But you get this kind of window that there's hope even for the people of Naphtali. And eventually, not too many years hence, half a millennium later, Jesus Christ would be walking those very shores of the Sea of Galilee. And hundreds of people would be coming to know him. Hatred for evil. Third, Josiah gave himself to a restoration of worship. A restoration of worship. We tear down in order to build up. Josiah wasn't just against idolatry and all the evils that went with it. He was for the Lord. He cleared out the idols to make room for God. You know, if we're not careful, we become purveyors of a Christianity that's just against everything and not for anything. The only reason we're against idols is that we're for God. The idols are nothings. God is everything. And we get rid of the idols to make room for God. It's not just that we're mean-spirited, hateful people that just hate the whole world culture and would like it to be different because we're different. No, it's because we love God and we desire the world to worship the true God, that we have a hatred for evil and that we remove the idols. Restoration of worship. We begin in verse 8. Now, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought unto the house of the Lord, which the Levites, that kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim and of all the remnant of Israel and of Judah and Benjamin. And they returned to Jerusalem. And they put it in the hand of the workmen that had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. Even to the artificers and the builders gave they it to buy hewn stone and timber for couplings and the floor of the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully, and the overseers of them were Jahath and Obadiah and the Levites and the sons of Merari and Zechariah and Meshulam of the sons of the Kohathites to set it forward, and other of the Levites, all that could skill of instruments of music. Also they that were the bearers of burdens and were overseers of all that wrought the work in any manner of service. And of the Levites, there were scribes and officers and porters. The restoration of worship demands resources. In verses 8 through 10, we read regarding the collection in order to do the work. It's good for us to remember that worship, the English word worship, comes from the idea of worth-ship. It deals with values and priorities. Worship is essentially treating God with great worth. It is giving Him His due. If you want to know what you worship, look at your checkbook. If you want to know your values, look where your money goes. It takes money. It demands resources to restore worship. You know, now, it's kind of an uncomfortable mix, and we've talked about this before. The mix of the spiritual with material. Don't you find that tension sometimes? I know at budget time I find that tension. You know, we think of the things that could be done and that ought to be done, and then you go and you say, well, we don't have enough for that. And okay, how do we whittle down this and how do we whittle down that? And it's kind of frustrating. I imagine that most of you face that with your own personal monies. Not too many people are complaining that they just have too much money coming in and they just don't know what to do with it. There are a few people like that in the world, but I don't doubt any of us know them. It's tough to get the material and the spiritual to match up, but you know, I believe God designs it that way. How do you know what something's worth? Well, you go to the car lot, you go to the store, you look at the price tag, and you decide whether or not that item is worth more to you than what you'd be giving up. If you're willing to pay it, you pay it, because it's worth more to you than the money that you would give up. You might haggle about it if you don't feel like it's where it ought to be. And you leave it there if it's more money, if the cost is higher than what you think the worth is. Now, let me ask you tonight, what is genuine worship worth to you? What is the will of God worth to you? What is the glory of God worth to you? If you knew that somehow you could be part of an awakening, of a revival of your own land, what would it be worth to you? Because I'll tell you this, if God is merciful to send us such a revival, it will cost you. It will cost me. We will find what it's worth to us. It demanded resources and it demanded effort. Verses 10 and 11, you have all this chronicle of the people that had to be given the responsibility of doing the building and the construction. And so restoration of worship is always going to demand effort. Nothing worthwhile is accomplished without work. And so there's a second measure of whether you really want a restoration of worship. And that's not just whether you'll give your resources, your material resources, but whether you're willing to give your time and your energy. And that's another way to check what really matters to you and what you consider valuable. Where do you spend your time? And to what do you give your energy? And then third, restoration of worship demands oversight. It demands oversight. It's not just a loosey-goosey kind of thing where you just let it roll. there's accountability to God. There's a sense that things need to be managed properly. The fact is, we monitor and we measure the progress of whatever matters to us. It's the stuff that doesn't matter to us that we just let ride. The stuff that matters to us, we watch like a hawk. And so you see two things going on in this oversight. You see administration. You see those set up to oversee and make sure things are being done properly. Now, there's a good definition for administration. It's just called headaches. It's just lots of headaches. And some people handle it better than others. And we've got some on the staff that handle it better than others. And we're so glad to shovel those headaches to those persons. Every Wednesday, we meet for administrative council. And we have a notebook with about 100 pages in it. I don't know, I haven't counted them. Might as well be a million. I remember when I first came here, about 2 weeks in, I wondered what in the world I got myself into. And we add calendar items onto the church calendar and make sure there's a room and a place, all the resources are necessary for that. And it'll make your head swim for about the first six, it takes some getting used to. And it's headache even now. It takes a lot of work massaging the schedule so that it'll work. It's a lot of headache. And I'm glad for the people that are willing to do it. But, things that are worthwhile require that. You can't just let it run. If it's important, it has to have administration. And then there also has to be evaluation. There has to be evaluation. Now, sometimes we run our Christian lives and we run our church lives with kind of the idea they do sometimes in politics is, if it was a good idea and if it was a good speech and it was a good try, then we're all happy. And we're not asking ourselves whether it really worked or whether anything really happened. We kind of will congratulate ourselves and pat ourselves on the back that we tried hard instead of saying, did that really accomplish the goal? Do we really bring glory to God? Are we really seeing God's work? Are we really doing the job that pastors ought to do? Are we really doing the job that Sunday school teachers ought to do? Are we really doing the job that a church ought to do? Are we just satisfied if the lights come on? And if everything is in clockwork order? And we need to evaluate. We don't want to be engaged in a bunch of feel-goodism instead of facing reality. One heart on fire. What an amazing thing to see a man, a young man, come into a country in such a state and do so much. But it started with his desire for God. It grew into a hatred for evil. And it resulted in a restoration of true worship. And I believe as you read the history of the church, you will find these same elements at any time of revival. If you look at the history of individual lives, you'll see the same thing. Charles Wesley and his brother John were two sons of thunder during the time of the Evangelical Awakening, same time as the Great Awakening over here in America, Evangelical Awakening in England. And of course, he wrote just myriad number of hymns that we still sing today, some of our favorite hymns. The symbol of his brother's life, John, was a burning heart. But it well suits both of them. Charles wasn't just a hymn writer. He was also a preacher. Here are men with such a passion for God that they'll go to a place to preach and people will be throwing stones at them and will literally tear down the building around them. I know I've told you that at least two or three times, but you won't forget it, right? They tear down the building and they go back the next day and they keep preaching and the same people that were throwing stones get saved. Had a passion for God. He wrote this. O thou who camest from above the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the small altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire and still stir up thy gift in me. One heart on fire. Let that heart be yours.